Does God get mad at you? Do you anger him? Or do you all feel like God is always disappointed with you? Like he's looking down and he's annoyed at you or disapproving of you? All Christians sin against God. We know that we do. And in addition, although we confess some of our sins, we know that there are sins that we commit internally in thought, in attitude, in action, of which we're unaware, which we never confess. And then there are the sins of which we're aware, which we don't really want to confess. We don't want to bring before God because we want to hold on to them. The Apostle John tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And Habakkuk tells us that God's eyes are too pure even to look at evil. The author of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. So we can see that God has reason to be angry or disappointed or disapproving of us. But the question is he angry with you? Scripture tells us that God is a righteous judge and that he is angry with the wicked every day. He will be a consuming fire to those who continue in rebellion against him. And all of mankind, including you and me, deserve such judgment, deserve to be excluded from the goodness of his presence for all eternity. But Scripture tells us again and again and again, in the words that I just prayed, that he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. So God reveals himself as both just and merciful. Just in that he ensures that every sin is paid for, every sin is properly punished, and merciful in that he forgives all of the sin of everyone who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And he maintains justice while exercising mercy by taking the punishment that we who come to him through faith in Jesus, the punishment that we deserve, and placing it on Jesus and taking Jesus' righteousness and placing it on us. So if you are in Christ, that penalty is paid completely. There is no more reason for God to inflict punishment for sin on you, even when you sin just this morning. That sin is covered by the blood of Jesus if you are in Christ. So God is never angry with his people in that sense, in the sense in which he is angry with the wicked, those who are continuing in rebellion against him. But what about disappointment? What about disapproval? What about annoyance? Is God annoyed with you? In Psalm 30, David experiences God's disapproval. And his experience teaches us much about who God is and how he interacts with his people. And I pray that by looking at this psalm, it'll help us to see that if we are in Christ, all of God's actions towards us are loving, even when those actions are of disapproval. Just like a loving parent always expresses love to the children, even when the parent is expressing disapproval of an action. That God lovingly corrects us and draws us back, and sometimes that's painful. but he is always working out of love for our good. So let's go to this psalm. Please open your Bibles. Look at Psalm 30. The order of this psalm is somewhat unusual. David begins with praise for what God has just recently done for him. That's verses 1 to 3. And then he calls all of God's people to praise God because of who he is. That's verses 4 and 5. But then in verses 6 to 10, he describes what led to his problems. He describes what led to him falling into this pit from which God raised him up. Okay? So chronologically, verses 6 to 10 occur before verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 11 and 12, he again recounts how God raised him up from that dark place, and he praises and thanks God for having done that. Okay? So for ease of exposition, we're going to consider the verses in the chronological order, the order that they happened, instead of in the written order. So we have four headings today. First of all, David's fall and cry, and that'll be from verses 6 to 10. That's where we'll start. And then, second heading, David's mourning to praise, verses 11 and 12 and verses 1 to 3, as he thanks God and praises him for what he has done, for lifting him out of that dark place. And then thirdly, praise the God who turns weeping to joy for his beloved, verses 4 and 5, the call to all of God's people to praise him. And then we'll conclude with some lessons for us. But first of all, David's fall and cry. Verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity. So prior to the events recorded in this psalm, David is prosperous. He is well off. Things are going fine. Remember earlier part of David's life, King Saul had sought to kill him. And even after Saul's death, 10 of the 12 tribes do not want David as king. And they set up Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, as their king. And there's war between those northern kingdoms and northern tribes and the tribe of Judah. So there's war within the country, and then there's war with those outside the country. So David has had a long road to becoming king, but now there's peace. He's feeling like, okay, whew, I'm through the tough part of my life. Now I can relax. In his prosperity, he speaks. He feels secure. He feels he is established. And so he says in his prosperity, I shall never be moved. And I actually think ESV puts the end of the quotation marks at the end of verse 6. I think it should move into the middle of verse 7. Some other translations do that. So think of the first part of verse 7. As David still speaking in his prosperity. I shall never be moved by your favor, O Lord. You made my mountain stand strong. So David feels strong like a mountain set in its place that can't be moved. And he rightly sees this as God's doing. By your favor, you made my mountain stand firm. But he thinks that God's favor implies the troubled times of my life are over. I'm through it. There's not going to be any more war and rebellion. And don't we so easily fall into thinking the same way? God has saved me. God has brought me to himself. I delight in him. I'm growing in his word. Therefore, the rest of my life will be one continuous upward slope of knowing God better and better, loving him more and more, delighting in him more and more, life going better and better and better. My family will grow. My family will thrive. My children will follow Jesus, and I'll have a good job, good friends, good church, long, healthy life. Don't we fall into thinking that way? The tough times are past. I'm through those. And we might not say it, right? Because when we say it, it sounds pretty foolish. But we can feel that way and have those expectations that that's the way God's going to act. That's what it means for God to be good to us. But step back from your own life and think, is that the way God treats his people? Is that the way God treats his people in Scripture? It wasn't true for the Apostle Paul, was it? It wasn't true for David. It wasn't true for Job. And think back in church history, the last 2,000 years of church history. People greatly used by God again and again and again. That's not the way their life worked. God had blessed David by giving him security. And David expected God to continue to bless him in exactly the same way, to continue to give him security. He began to think that security was the normal form of God's blessing of his people. And so you see how he switched his thinking. Instead of thinking, the blessing is that God is always with me. That's the promise. He thought of the blessing as, I am secure and firm and nothing will hurt me. And there's a big difference between the two. God promises he's never going to leave us and never forsake us. As we sang, when through the deep waters you call me to go, the rivers of woe shall not me overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Right? It doesn't say there's going to be no more distress. There's going to be no more rivers of woe. But I will be with thee. And that's what David forgot, and that's what we so easily forget. Charles Spurgeon, writing on this verse, says, David stood by grace and yet forgot himself and so met with the fall. Spurgeon continues, reader, is there not much of the same proud stuff in all our hearts? Let us beware lest the fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains and make fools of us also. The fumes of intoxicating success. So what happens to David? The middle of verse 7. You hid your face. That's what happens to David. You hid your face. I was dismayed. It seems that David, in the midst of this prosperity, came down with a serious deathly illness. That he was close to death. For verses 2 and 3 speak of him being brought up to Sheol, the land of the dead, and of his being healed. So it seems that he was so prosperous, so successful, thought the difficulties were over, and now he has a deadly disease. And during this illness, when David cries out to him, God seems absent. He lacks a sense of God's presence. He lacks a sense of delight in God. And he surely doesn't feel that God is delighted in him. Over Christian history, many have called such experiences the dark night of the soul. And many have experienced this. Sometimes, as in David's case, it's a clear result of their own sin. For David, it was the result of this last sense of security, this shifting from planning and knowing that God is going to be with him to thinking that that means his life is going to be easy. For other believers, there's no clear reason for such a dark night. There's no obvious sin that leads to it. Sometimes it's the external circumstances that are so difficult and so challenging. And then we feel as if God is not there, and we pray and it seems like the heavens are closed to us, or seems as if God is there and he does not really care about us. C.S. Lewis experienced such a dark night. You remember his story. He was single for the great majority of his life, but in his later years he married, and then his wife got cancer, had a short reprieve from it, and they had some wonderful months together when her cancer was in remission, but it came back and she died. And in the weeks after she died, he wrote a book which he first published anonymously called A Grief Observed. Let me read you a paragraph from it. Where is God? When you are happy, if you turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. Have you felt that at times? Have you had such times when it seems life is falling apart and God is just not answering? That's what David experienced, and it was the result of his sin. But let's see how David responds to it. Verses 8 to 10. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust that his body becomes, that's what he's talking about, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. How does David respond? He responds by crying out to God for help. Again and again and again, we see this in the Psalms, don't we? He cries out to God for help and he pleads for mercy. He argues with God that there's no profit to God in David's dying. Now, he's not making a theological statement here. He's not trying to argue what is the proper way to think about death. He's just stating a matter of fact. That as a living being on this earth, he praises God. He tells others who God is. He tells others of God's faithfulness, and that's not going to happen on this earth by David if David dies. That's what he's saying. And evidently, this was not just a matter of hours or days, but this was a long time that David cried out to God. When God seems distant, we must cry out and keep crying out. Like David, we must acknowledge that we do not deserve his presence. We're crying out for his presence, but we have no merit to lean on to say that we deserve God to answer us or to shine his face on us. We're asking for mercy. We're not demanding our wages. But as in the passage from Luke that we read last Sunday, we are to keep crying out to him, keep praying to him day and night. We must express our repentance, as David does by asking for mercy, and express our need for him, and ask him, beg him to grace us with his presence. Like David, we can recite to him his own revealed character. We can recall and restate what he says he will do for the sake of his people. And so David does that. He cries out. And how does God respond to David's pleas? That's our next heading, David's mourning to praise. Verses 11 and 12. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And then the first three verses, again, which I think we take simultaneously with verses 11 and 12. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Look at the sharp contrast that David draws. Verse 11. Turn my mourning, my being sorrowful, into dancing. So not just take away the mourning, but transform the mourning into joyful dancing. And then second contrast in verse 11, you've loosed my sackcloth. Sackcloth is a very rough cloth that one would use in a period of mourning to express mourning, to express sorrow. And it would just be, it would either just be a piece of cloth that was wrapped around you or just a very simple circular cylindrical garment that you put over you. So it just hung on you. And so you just rip that off and then clothe you with rich, nice clothes, clothes of gladness. And then the contrast in verse 2, the implied sickness that David had and his healing, sickness to healing. And then verse 3, the contrast of the gloom of being near death, thinking that he was going to die, and God giving him the joy of life and healing. So that change is complete. All these contrasts, mourning and sackcloth and sickness and gloom of death, all transformed into dancing and joy and healing and life. And who brought it about? Who caused it to happen? The subject of all of these verbs is God. He praises God by saying again and again and again and again that God is the one who did it. You have turned my mourning to dancing. You have loosed the sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You have drawn me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. You have healed me. You have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life. So it is God who does this. And David praises him on that account. And how long does David thank God for this? Last words of the psalm. I will give thanks to you forever. That's the right response. Because God is revealing who he is and he doesn't change. So I will give thanks to you always for who you are. So David's sin here was similar to our frequent sin. Taking God for granted, thinking that God is just going to continue to bless us in a particular way, assuming he's going to keep the ball rolling, keep our life going on, just fine, just fine, just fine. And David needed to learn, or David needed to remember, that we need God every minute of every day, that apart from him, we can do nothing. That, as we saw last week, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And therefore, if that's the way we live, we need to be thanking him continuously. We need to pray to him without ceasing. We need to live to his glory every minute of every day. And so David commits himself to that. He commits himself to praising and thanking God all the days of his life. Not to fall again into that supposition that, okay, now the hard times are over and I'm okay. Always to be relying on God, praying about that day and the future. But he doesn't stop there. He does more than that. And that brings us to the next heading in verses 4 and 5. Praise the God who turns weeping to joy for his beloved. In these verses, as I indicated at the beginning, David calls all of God's people to join him in praising God and thanking him. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. David is speaking to God's saints. We've considered this word, Hebrew word, which is translated saints here earlier in the book of Psalms. If you look in different English translations, you'll see it translated rather differently. Sometimes it's translated godly ones, sometimes beloved. It's based on the Hebrew word for God's love, chesed. The word is chasedim. So it has a connotation of those who are loved by God, or possibly those who love God. But we know those two are very closely intermingled, aren't we? For the Apostle John tells us, we love him because he first loved us. So those whom God loves, those who love God. So David is addressing this to God's covenant people, those for whom God is expressing his covenant love, his beloved people, those who belong to him. So that if you are in Christ, David is addressing this to you. And so David says, all of you, God's beloved people, praise him. Thank him. You don't deserve this love, and naturally you would not love him. So thank him. And note, why does David say they should thank and praise God? It would be logical, since David is their king, since he's the anointed one, for him to say, praise and thank God for healing your king and not letting him die right now. That would be a perfectly reasonable thing to say, but that's not what he says, you see. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, or you his beloved, and give thanks to his holy name, for, he's now giving the reason why they should give thanks to him, because... And he looks not at the particular thing that God just did for him, but he looks at God's character, who God is. Thank him for who he is, not just for what he did in this one case, but who he is, and thus how he will act in your lives. You see? See the difference? It's one thing to praise and thank God for what he did for the king, what he did for David. It's another thing to say, this is the characteristic of who God is, and so therefore, this is how we can be confident he will act in our lives also. And what is the character that he displays? He will express his anger. He will express his disapproval, not a punishing anger, as we said at the beginning, but a disapproval, a disappointment. He will express that to us because he hates sin. And he will not tolerate or excuse sin in the lives of his beloved. He loves us too much to do that, to tolerate sin in our lives and to let us go on such wrong paths, paths that end in destruction. So there will be moments of disapproval and disappointment and, yes, anger. But those moments of anger are threads in a tapestry of love. They're threads which are part of what God is weaving together to make your life beautiful, to make your life to the praise of his glorious grace. So So those moments of anger, in David's words, are expressed in a lifetime of favor, a lifetime of grace. Indeed, those moments of anger are an expression of his favor for you, because he's making you into what he wants you to be, and indeed what will give you the greatest joy eternally. So think of Peter in the passage that Edgar read for us. Peter was so proud, wasn't he? Right? I will never deny. I'll die with you. You can depend on me, Jesus. And that very night, he didn't die with Jesus. He denied he even knew him. And that before a little servant girl. Not even someone who had a sword and pointing it at his throat and say, you know, unless you deny Jesus, I'm going to kill you. But Jesus said to him, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Was Jesus disappointed with Peter? Surely. Surely. But Jesus was supporting Peter throughout that time of denial. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. That is, I have plans for you, Peter. You're going to fail, and I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. And that's true for every one of us. We will sin. We will fail. God will be disappointed, but he will have prayed for us that our faith will not fail. And when we have repented, he will use us and use that very sin, that very weakness, to the praise of his glorious grace. Haven't you seen that in your life? That God uses your past sins and your past failures and your past pain to make you more effective in speaking to those who have sinned or who have failed or who are in pain right now. Remember what Paul says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. He praises God as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may comfort those in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Well, what else does David say here? He says, weeping may tarry for the night. He's picturing weeping as a lodger, right? Someone who comes to your house and he's staying in your guest room, and boy, you don't want him there, right? Because he's making life difficult. And he's there all night long, and he tarries all night long, and the house is a mess because weeping is there. But who's going to check in the morning? Joy's coming in the morning. And weeping's going to skedaddle, get out of there, and then joy's occupying that guest room. Okay? That's the picture. Now, for some of you, it's been a lot more than a night. Right? I'm not talking about 8 hours here. That night may be days, maybe months, maybe years. But this is who God is. He's a God who transforms weeping to joy. And that weeping guest is going to go. Is going to go in the end. Now, Jesus lived this out, didn't he? Throughout his life, he had difficulties and trials and pain and sorrow and frustrations. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He was exasperated after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when the man whose son sounds like he had epilepsy came to him and his disciples were not able to cast out the demon? And Jesus says this, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" That sure sounds like frustration to me. Mark 9:19. But of course, most severely, Jesus experienced that dark night of the soul on the cross itself. A dark night of the soul worse than anyone has ever experienced. Not in its length in chronological time, but worse because he really was bearing God's wrath for all the sin of all of his people that they would ever commit. All that punishment was poured out on him, and God hid his face because God's eyes are too pure even to look at sin. Justice was being implemented, and so Jesus' dark night of the soul was worse than anything any of us have experienced or can imagine. And how did he endure that dark night of the soul? The author of Hebrews tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." He knew that joy would come in the morning. He knew that God had his purpose. He knew that he was sent to accomplish that purpose. And that purpose was to the praise of God's glorious grace. And he was going to fulfill it. And that would bring him great joy. It would bring joy to all of God's people. It would bring God the praise and honor that he rightly deserved. And so he endured that night, he endured that horrible suffering, and God did literally raise him from the grave. So God is the one who turns weeping to joy. He is the one whose favor is for a lifetime, even when he is disciplining us. And so, the lessons for us. When you are his beloved, when you are in Jesus Christ, God's anger is always only for a moment. God's attitude towards you is not one of disapproval as a whole. His attitude towards you as a whole is one of the loving parent who rejoices over you, who rejoices what he is doing in you, what he is accomplishing in you, what his plans for you are. And so, yes, when you sin, you are like Jesus, you are like Peter denying Jesus. But Jesus is praying for you that your faith will not fail. And as he prayed in John 17, he prays that the Father will keep you from the evil one, will keep you from the world even as you are in the world. And he will use you for his purposes, in your weakness, as you learn that you must depend on him. And if you try to step out apart from him, you will fail and fall. So when you go down the wrong path, you are still his beloved. He will reprove you, he will rebuke you, he will discipline you, he will correct you. And as the author of Hebrews also says, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. That is, joy comes in the morning. So are you God's beloved? That's the key question. If God's attitude towards you is not going to be one of punishment, you must be among God's beloved. And Jesus came and endured that suffering we just described so that you might be his, so that you might come to God in faith and never have to fear that anger, that punishment. He came so that you may not see God as an angry father whom you can never please, so that you would not see God as a distant or uncaring father, perhaps as you had yourself, because that's not who he is. He is a God who invites you into that morning joy, into that dancing, into that gladness. And he invites you into a lifetime, indeed into an eternity, while he will weave together that tapestry of trials and difficulties, of sin and forgiveness, of faith and love and proclamation, and use all of that to display what he is. And through your life, through the tapestry of your life, he will glorify himself to your joy and his joy. So see him for who he is and come to him, confessing your sins and failures, asking forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. And know, he will keep you. He will guard you. He will bring you to himself. There will be tribulations and trials, I promise you that. You may go through that dark night of the soul, but once you are united with him, he will hold you. He will never let you go. Nothing will snatch you out of his hand. So come to him by faith in Jesus. For those of you who are in Christ, those of you who are beloved by God, don't take that favor for granted. Don't think the trials are in the past, even if life is going on very smoothly for you at the present. You stand by present at grace, and you will stand in the future by grace. So know your dependence and delight in that dependence on God, not only for salvation, but for standing firm today. He is the one who guards you. He is the one who keeps you. He is the one who provides you with life and breath and everything. When his face is hidden from you, cry out like David. Cultivate that attitude that David has of praise and thanks. And commit yourself that will categorize your life every moment of every day. Isaac Watts writes these lines in his hymn about the angels appearing before the shepherds in Bethlehem the night that Jesus was born. Lord, and shall angels have their songs and men no tunes to raise? Oh, may we lose these useless tongues when they forget to praise. We're made to praise God. We go through dark nights so that we will praise him that much more. So we will remember that nothing we have in this life is earned or merited. And so, you may be in that night of weeping now. You may feel like God is angry with you. But no, if you are in Christ, he is for you. If you are in Christ, joy will come in the morning. Frequently in a morning in this life, always at the dawn of the new heavens and new earth, when God brings all of us to himself. That's who God is. That's God's guarantee for his people. And so may we give him all praise and thanks and honor. Let's bow in prayer. And could the musicians come forward?